Either get done early or I'll talk a lot, but we'll go ahead and get going here. Let me pray for us. We do thank you for the spiritual discipline of worship, Lord. Thank you now for the spiritual discipline of discipleship, where in a more informal setting we get to learn and talk and hopefully grow. Bless me as I teach, bless Greg as he teaches, bless our children as they learn. Thank you for our teachers. May your Holy Spirit work in their hearts and lives and in the hearts and the lives of our children during this hour. We give you thanks in Jesus' name, amen. There's a couple left, but that's all right. We are on lesson two of a class I am calling Decisions. And the book that I'm using to guide us through is a book called Choose Better by T. David Gordon. He is a retired professor of stuff at Grove City, religion and Greek, I think. Is that it? Religion? You went to Grove City. Religion and Greek, something like that. Smarter than me. And this is really a book about ethics, and you see that in the subtitle, Five Biblical Models for Making Ethical Decisions. And he defines ethics in this way, and I like this definition, the study of how to live and how to live well. And often the path to living and living well is paved with the decisions we make. And so we need to be people, hopefully, who wisely make the decisions in our lives, both smaller ones and bigger ones. And we talked last week about the importance of disciplined reflection on our choices. And I really want to emphasize that as we get started this morning. We need to be thoughtful, prayerful people about the decisions we make. I'm not talking about whether to wear a red shirt or a blue shirt in the morning. I'm talking about the more significant decisions that we face. We need to be thoughtful and prayerful about our decisions. And sometimes I'll be in situations with people and you'll be struggling with a decision and I'll be talking to you about it. And one of the phrases I will use is that I believe you are a thoughtful and a prayerful person. And that gives me confidence that you're going to make a decent decision, even if the decision doesn't necessarily turn out exactly the way you wanted it to turn out. So we need to engage, Gordon says, in disciplined reflection on our choices, understanding that sometimes the choices we make are between good and evil, but sometimes the choices we make are between good and better. Sometimes our struggles are, this is a decent option, and this is a decent option. What's the best choice to make? Now, conversely, as we talked about briefly last week, sometimes it is, this is a lousy outcome, and this is a lousy outcome. Which decision do we make? But I see his point. Sometimes we are choosing between good and evil, but sometimes we are choosing between good and better. He uses the image of tools, and I think it's an appropriate one. If you have something in your house you need to fix, you're going to have a variety of tools at your disposal, and part of the issue is, which tool do I use for this job? Those of us that don't know much about fixing things have a tendency to just, you know, like pull a hammer out and just hammer everything, and that does not serve us well. So if you're going to repair something, you need a variety of tools to do it well, and what Gordon's premise here is that the Bible provides us with five basic tools to bring to the calling of decision-making. Now, I want to emphasize this, because I think it's important to remember these models are not in competition or conflict, just as I don't think Mary and Martha are in competition or conflict. These tools are not in competition or conflict. They are complementary. They all have value, and they all have limitations. And so the issue is not, this is a good tool, this is a bad tool. The issue is, what tool is helpful in this situation? A couple of purposes to this class. The first is to help us choose better individually. We all have choices to make in our lives. And so I think what Gordon wants us to do is to be able to skillfully and wisely know these models and use these models. But I think this also helps us choose better collectively by understanding how do you make decisions? How does that other person make decisions? I mentioned last week, thank you, a lot of times in marriages, couples come into conflict because one of them majors on one model and the other majors on another model. And so they're talking past each other. They don't understand why is it that you're being driven in the direction of this decision. And so maybe this will help us understand each other a little better. And it's not just in a marriage setting. It could be in a church setting. It could be in a workplace setting where you've got people that are coming at these decisions from different angles and they can't seem to connect with each other. And so part of the purpose is to help people in marriages and in other relationships make decisions better. So last week, we talked about the imitation model, the first of the five models. And the question of the imitation model is, does this decision allow me or us to emulate God or to cultivate human traits that reflect God's image? We are made in God's image, and so what we are seeking is to make a decision that will allow me or us to emulate God and cultivate His glory as we reflect His image. And the case study I used, if you were here, was a situation in a previous church where an employee had abruptly and angrily quit. And then the employee came back for reasons that I won't go into about 3 weeks later and said, "Can I have my job back?" And so we as a session were left with the decision of whether to rehire her or not. And one of the key elements in that conversation was a statement one of my elders made to me where he said, "You know, Jesus has been gracious to you. So is this a situation where you should reflect Him by showing grace?" And that's what we did. We gave her job back. We sought to reflect the merciful character of God with the decision we made. Now, as we talked about last week, that model has limitations because I can't always reflect God. I don't know everything, right? I don't understand everything. And so I can't always do what Jesus would do because either I'm just physically incapable of doing it or I'm spiritually incapable of doing it. So while the imitation model is useful, it is limited, as all of these models are. So today, our second model is the law model. Before I start, though, any questions or thoughts on all that introductory stuff? Anything that comes to your mind as you reflect on what we talked about last week or what I started with today? I have no idea where the hand... Oh, it's up here. I have no idea if it's on. Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. There you go.
Thank you. Just one thing when we talk about the good and the better. Too many times down the road, if a decision didn't turn out quite the way we had hoped, we have regrets or we start beating ourselves up. And I think what's important, if we ask ourselves, given the information and the situation at that time, did I make a good decision? And if the answer is yes, then regrets are kind of not worth the time.
Yeah, I often say to people, it's difficult. It's not an absolute statement, but don't necessarily make a decision on the basis of what you think is going to happen. Because you don't know the future. You can make the absolute best decision, and it blows up in your face. That's kind of what you're getting at. It doesn't mean it's a bad decision. We're especially next week going to hit that concept as we talk about the wisdom model. But it's a good point. And I think that's what Gordon underneath it is getting at. We make decisions based on biblical models, not necessarily on what we think is going to happen, because we don't know what's going to happen. I mentioned last week, I made this decision. Again, it was funny, the elders looked at me and said, you decide. And I made that decision, and as I reflect upon it, gosh, 20 years later, I think I made the right decision, but I cannot say that the decision worked out perfectly well. I can't say that it turned into all puppy dogs and butterflies, you know, after that. But I still think I made the right decision. All right, let's do a law model. We're going to start with a case, and I'll be honest, I struggled with whether this was a good case or not, but I'm the teacher, so it's a good case. A woman's husband is emotionally and physically abusive. She flees the home for her safety and the safety of her children. Should she divorce him? Don't raise your hands. Just let it linger for a little bit here. A woman's husband is emotionally and physically abusive. She flees the home for her safety and the safety of her children. Should she divorce him? The core question with the law model is this. Has God, in Holy Scripture, commanded or prohibited this behavior? Has God, in Holy Scripture, commanded or prohibited this behavior? And this model emerges from two essential realities, says Gordon. And if you're sitting in Sunday school, these are probably not terribly profound things to you. But first of all, God has the right to govern us, right? If you're a Christian, if you sit at the feet of Jesus, you think God has the right to speak into your life and to say something about the decisions you make, whether it's marriage or job or money or whatever. Secondly, God governs with love and wisdom. Okay? That means if God has brought something into your life, even if it's hard, because of Christ, you are trusting that He has brought this into your life with love for you and with the willingness to give you wisdom out of His own wisdom. He who has the right to rule us, and He will rule us rightly. That is the basis of the law model. God has the right to govern us, and God governs us with love and wisdom. Grab your Bibles, some of you, please. We're going to go through a few texts to just lay this foundation. I don't think this is a foundation that has to be very heavily laid. I think it somewhat adheres in the nature of the case. But let's start with Genesis 1. Somebody read verses 26 through 30. Somebody get to Genesis 1, 26 through 30. You got that, Bethann? Go ahead. Sure. Thank you, Michael.
Of course, now my contacts won't focus. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so.
Thank you. So God creates man in His image, and then He gives at least three commands. Be fruitful and multiply, have dominion over the creation, and then later on in chapter 2, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God says, "I've made you, and I have the right to tell you what to do." That's a very fundamental thing. If God made you, He has the right to tell you what to do. Okay, Exodus 20 I'm not going to have anybody read that because I simply want to establish what's going on in Exodus 20. This is when God has rescued the people from Egypt. He has brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And God says in verse 1, it says in verse 1, God spoke all these words saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then what does he do? He gives the Ten Commandments. You shall. So on the basis of God as creator and on the basis of God as redeemer, God has the right to say to you and to me, you shall or you shall not. We don't need to turn to Matthew 5 either. These are just patterns. Somebody find 1 Timothy. In Matthew 5, what you get is a recurring pattern in the early part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. What is Jesus saying? I don't agree with God's commandments? No. What he's saying is, you need to play out the full implications of God's commandments. You have heard that it was said, do not murder. And underneath that is, you guys have tended to minimize this and not really obey it. But I say to you, if you look at your brother with anger and speak with anger, then you've still violated God's law. So underneath it, underneath what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 is not disregard God's law. No, what Jesus is doing is strengthening God's law and saying it doesn't just involve whether you bonk somebody over the head. It involves the way you speak to that person and think of that person. And so Jesus affirms God the Father's right to command his people. In 1 Timothy 1:8, did somebody dig that up? Anne, thank you. Go ahead. See, that's a short verse. Read it again.
We know that the law is good if one uses it properly.
Thank you. Early in the law, early in this epistle and in several other epistles, Paul is wrestling with this issue of law. And one of the temptations we have with the law of God, now that we live under grace, is to dispose of the law of God. What does Paul say the law is? The law is good. If one loses it lawfully, we don't follow it to be saved, but it is what is wise, it is what is right, it is what is good, if one uses it lawfully. Who makes a mess of things? We do. But that doesn't make the law bad. It makes us bad. The law is good. And I love how Gordon summarizes this. He says, the benefits of the law are substantial. They're a kind gift from God for those whose moral nature has fallen, just as a parent's warning about the hot stove is an act of kindness. So God's law is good. He has the right to command, you shall and you shall not. But here's the challenge with the law. What biblical law are we supposed to obey? That is the challenge with biblical law. And you need to thank me right now because I am not going to wade through every detail of what T. David Gordon says about this. This is where he gets a little dense and proves that he is smarter than me. I'm going to give you a simplified version of trying to figure out this question. But it's an important question. As you read through the biblical books, you got all this law in the Old Testament. You got all these commands in the New Testament. What is it we're supposed to obey? I think he helps us, Gordon does, with that. Let me give you some distinctions. How is the law used in the Bible? How do we know what is binding upon us? The first is what he calls local versus universal. What he means by that is there are commands that are to particular people in particular groups in a particular time in a particular setting. And so he says, look, if you're looking at a biblical law, who received the original command? Is my relationship to God the same as that individual group, or is it different? And he gives some examples, and I add an example here, of What do you mean by that? What about commands that are specific to a person? Well, for example, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, sell all you have and give to the poor. Is that universal? If it should, then we're in trouble. No, Gordon's arguing that was a specific command given to a specific person at a specific time and place. Now, there's a principle underneath it, certainly, that we can learn from. But that was not a command for every person in every time and in every place. A few weeks ago, I preached on the different people who were saying they wanted to follow Jesus, but not necessarily ready to really go. And the one guy wanted to go bury his father, and Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. So is that a command that means you should never bury your loved one? If it is, man, we're all in trouble, aren't we? We've all buried loved ones. No, that was spoken in a specific context to a specific person for a specific purpose. This one's going to seem silly, but if we believe the scripture, what about when Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach? Does that mean you have to drink wine? Some of us like that idea. And you have to drink wine for your stomach? In other words, you can't take antacid? Right? That's after too much wine. It's probably true. Well, no. Again, we understand the context of the command. We may glean principles from it, but we don't necessarily follow the actual practice because it was a particular command given to a particular person in a particular situation. So we have to distinguish between local and universal. Stop me if it doesn't make sense. We also have to distinguish between temporary versus eternal. And this is what gets into that whole big subject of how does the law of Moses apply to us? We got all that law. We got, you know, you start in Exodus 20, and then there's laws through Exodus, and then there's all this stuff about the tabernacle, and then you get into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and there's all this laws about ox and cows and sheep and goats and parapets. Does that apply to us? Well, many of the Mosaic laws, Gordon says, did oblige the Old Testament, Old Covenant Israelites, but they do not oblige us. Let me give you a couple. He gives several examples. Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Jesus talks about how things outside a person, food, cannot defile the person. It's the things that come out of a person defile him. And the disciples don't understand this. And Jesus says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus, he declared all foods clean. So there's all these foods in the Old Testament that were unclean. And Jesus explicitly says that part of the Old Testament has been fulfilled and you are not obligated to follow it. Acts 15, there's this dispute over whether Gentile believers should be circumcised. There were those in the early church, Jews, who said, you, if you're a Gentile and you're going to come into the Christian faith, you have to be circumcised. And the church said, the apostles said, no, we are not going to lay that burden on people. You do not need to be circumcised. An Old Testament command that no longer applies. Galatians 2 is the same issue. Remember, Paul basically goes up to Peter and says, Peter, knock it off. You are allowing yourself and the people around you to be compelled to follow the Jewish Old Testament law, and you should not be doing that. You cannot be compelling these people to be circumcised. So you can't take the whole Old Testament law and say, we got to do this. That's not the way it works, because the Old Testament laws were for a certain people at a certain time and in a certain place. And we are different people in a different time and in a different place. Traditionally, in the Reformed Church, we tend to make a threefold distinction of the law: civil, ceremonial, and, oh my gosh, moral. Thank you. Civil. Civil law was unique to Israel. Ceremonial law was unique to the time before Christ. All that stuff about sacrifices. The moral law is for all time. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. So in other words, you can't look at the Old Testament and just say, it says it in the Old Testament, therefore we have to do it. That's not the way the law works. So one distinction is local versus universal. Another is temporary versus eternal. The third is covenantal versus general. Gordon says biblical laws are all given in the context of a covenant. So they're given to the people who are part of the covenant. In other words, there were laws given to people who were part of the covenant with Moses, and there are laws that are given to the people who are part of the new covenant, and that's not necessarily the same group of people completely. Here's the way he illustrates it. He says, just as I am not obligated to make mortgage payments to your banker, nor you to my banker, because we are contracted only to our own respective bankers, so also the commands in the Bible always appear in a given covenantal context. They're addressed to and therefore oblige only a specific covenant people. I'm obliged to pay my mortgage. I'm not obliged to pay your mortgage. The covenant with the bank is between me and the bank. And in the same way, he's saying, you've got to understand whether the law that is being given is one which is obligatory upon you as a member of the new covenant community. Okay, that's not enough. How do you know? Well, this is where Gordon gives me like 10 questions, and I'm not going to give you 10 questions. I'm going to give you 3. You're thinking about an Old Testament law or a New Testament command. How do you know whether the law applies or whether it doesn't? Number one, is a given law supplied prior to the fall? If so, he says, that's part of the covenant of creation, and we're all part of the covenant of creation. So it applies to all of us, no matter what covenant administration we're in. That's why we believe strongly in the Reformed tradition that the Sabbath law still applies to us. Because God gave the Sabbath law in creation. Yeah, he did it later too, we know. But that's a creation ordinance. And so we can't say, well, that's from before. We don't need to worry about that now. No, it's a creation ordinance. It was given prior to the fall, and so we need to take it seriously. Now, we're going to have discussions as to how to live that out, I know. But we still need to take it seriously. Secondly, does a given law reflect a moral attribute of God? He says if it does, we have to follow it. I think the cleanest example is that of murder. The first murder is in Genesis 4, and then in Genesis 9, God talks about why murder is wrong. God is the giver of life, and so for us to commit murder is to violate the character of God as the giver of life. It's to violate the nature of us as creatures made in God's image. And so does the law that says you shall not murder still apply? Of course it does. It's rooted in the moral nature of God, and that does not change. Then thirdly, he says, does a given law reflect features of another covenant? If the answer is yes, then it applies to us. What does he mean by that? Think about the command, the ninth commandment. I know you know what the ninth commandment is. What? Do not bear false witness. Thank you, Dave. Okay, so does the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness, apply? Well, he uses the example of Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? They lied to the Holy Spirit, and it cost them their lives. And so you have an Old Testament law, do not bear false witness, now being applied in the New Testament to Ananias and Sapphira and other places. So it's clear that this is not something that has been fulfilled in Christ or has been removed by Christ. It is something we need to continue to obey. Gordon says, every biblical law is governed by two things, the Creator's innate, morally praiseworthy and unchanging moral character and the Creator's purpose for particular creatures. So God's character doesn't change, and yet he does have particular purposes for particular communities. So the challenge is to say, does this law apply to this community in which we live now? This, and I know I'm getting dense here, but you all are smart. This is the problem with theonomy. Theonomy is essentially the teaching that we need to take the Old Testament law and bring it to today. As much as we can, we need to obey every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law. In fact, that then translates into the notion that we need to try to make the United States essentially a new Israel, where the Old Testament Torah is obeyed. Gordon says, no. If you're going to take the Old Testament law and impose it that way, you're imposing the law in a way that God never intended. He gave the Old Testament law, the civil and the ceremonial law, to a particular place at a particular time and for a particular people. And so we have no right to say that that is a universal law, every bit of it, that we now need to obey. Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law. The civil law was for the particular people of that day and time. And so theonomy is wrong because it sort of flatly says, this is God's law forever and ever, amen. And it does not account for the particular people in the situation in which God gave it. So let me sum all this up, and then I want you to ask me if any of this makes sense. God's character doesn't change. And so we follow God's law as it reflects his character. But God has particular purposes for particular people, so we need to locate God's law and the wider plan and ask if it applies to us. Okay, that's a lot. Questions, comments? If absolutely none of that makes sense to you, it's okay. It's a little dense, but I think Gordon goes through that. Let me just say this before Josh says something. Gordon goes through that because we are prone to misuse the law. And Gordon is very concerned to make sure we properly use the law and properly use this model. Josh.
I'm curious. A lot of decisions were made in what you just taught as far as distinctions between how to apply the law and this, that, and the other. What would you say is Gordon's model in the decisions he was making as far as how he's applying Old Testament law? I'm just trying to wrap my head around the overall study and what we're doing, and with an example from him. Does he say anything about the model he's using to make these decisions?
He uses all of them.
For this particular section?
Yeah, I mean, he's not against the law model. He's saying we have to use it carefully.
I mean, for the decisions he's making here.
Oh.
Like, as far as how he is applying his distinctions, because those are all decisions, right?
I mean,
the decision to...
I can't recall a specific instance in which he talks about that.
Yeah, I'm just trying to apply it in a real-life example.
Well, we're going to try to apply it here in a little bit.
Okay.
See how I do. Again, I know that the last 10 to 12, 15 minutes have been a little up in the sky here, but I think it's important to get the concept that he's trying to get at here. Any other thoughts or questions about that? Okay. Oh, John. Can't keep track of my microphone today, sorry.
Well, I think it's important is to understand there's the specific law and there's the principle underlying the law.
Yes.
And so maybe a specific law doesn't apply, but the principle makes sense.
Yeah, okay, let me give you an example of that. Thank you. If your ox has been known to get out and gore people, do oxes gore people? Whatever. They do bad things to people. And you don't do anything to hinder your ox from getting out, and it gores somebody, you're in trouble. Okay, how many of us own oxes? But you, what's an example?
A dog.
You have a dog.
A German shepherd,
a pit bull, right? Whatever. And you know that dog, if that dog gets out, is going to cause trouble. And you don't restrain your dog, and the dog bites somebody and harms somebody. Well, you're legally liable for that, right? And you're morally liable for that, I would say, John. You see, that's exactly what he's saying. The principle is there because God's character hasn't changed and God doesn't want us harming people. The specific law no longer applies because we don't have oxen, most of us. So you follow the principle rather than the specific law. And I would say that even to a theonomist with whom I have violent disagreement. But if a theonomist says to me there's wisdom in the laws of the Old Testament, I would say, of course there is. The Westminster Confession says that. General equity, they say. So you read those laws in the Old Testament, and what you try to do is you say, wait a minute, well, how would that apply today? Yeah, don't let your pit bull run around. Don't do things that are going to harm people. So, yeah, that's a good illustration. So what commends this model? Why is law a good model? Well, sometimes we need clarity about our choices. I don't know about you. Maybe I'm the only one in the room. Sometimes we have a way of talking ourselves into sin. Sometimes we have a way of talking ourselves into sin. We are both rationalizers and subjectivizers. And subjectivizer is not a word, but I made it up. We're rationalizers. We try to squirm our way out of what God says. We are subjectivizers. We try to introduce gray areas where God is white and black, right? And the law doesn't let us do that. Clear moral statements keep us grounded and set limits we must not cross. I mean, let's just take the Ten Commandments. They're pretty clear. Now, we can have long debates about how to apply them. I understand that. But they're pretty clear. Sometimes we need clarity on our choices. Sometimes when we are facing a choice, we simply need to say, I'm not going to do this because it's wrong. I'm not going to do it because it's wrong. A second way that this model commends itself, is that we need perspective on human laws. And what is that? Gordon big on this, if you know him. He's very big on the limits of human government and human institutions. And he's very big on don't let the government stick its nose in where it shouldn't. To the point where I think he goes a little farther than I do. And yet, you look at verses like Acts 5:29, where the apostles are being told not to preach the gospel anymore, and they say, we must obey God rather than men. And so what Gordon says is, biblical law helps us to know not only what God commands us to do, but it helps us to know what man cannot command us to do. It helps us to know what God commands us to do, but it also helps us to know what man cannot command us to do. And the obvious example is the taking of life in the womb. The government permits it. The law prohibits it. And so we do not follow man's law on that. We follow God's law. And we do not take life in the womb. So he says, the law model is very helpful in helping us understand how we should approach human laws. There are times when we must obey God rather than man. But there are some limits to this model. And I really want us to think about these because, as I said in an aside before Josh's comment, this is the model that we have a way of abusing. Number one, we might speak where God clearly has not spoken. That's why, even if you didn't completely understand the distinctions I just made a few minutes ago, you ought to know they exist. if you just flatly read the Bible outside of its context, and outside of the reality that God revealed it to people in a particular time, in a particular place, you may find yourself in a situation where you are commanding something that God is not. God has not commanded every jot and tittle of our lives. It's why the law model in and of itself is not sufficient. We need the other models. And we just have this tendency to speak where God has not clearly spoken. And we should not do that. Secondly, we might judge where only God can judge. We know this is not true, but we have a way of forgetting that nobody perfectly obeys the law. We all need grace. And we have a way of judging others and condemning others. And we all have our little pet sins, right? You committed this sin, therefore you will receive the judgment of God. And we forget grace. And we become judges where only God is the judge. Because we've pasted that law up on the wall. And we've said, you've got to obey it. And if you don't obey it, how can you call yourself a Christian? Number three, I guess it follows, we might become proud and self-righteous. I'm following God's law and you're not. I'm following God's law better than you are. I become proud and self-righteous. And we run to law. And one of the reasons we run to law is so that we can prove we're obeying the law and make ourselves feel good about those people that aren't obeying the law. And the problem with the law model, if we misuse it, is that we become very proud, very self-righteous people before God and before others. Number four follows, we might develop a shallow view of obedience. We have checklists in our minds instead of checking our hearts. And I think this is an issue. We have checklists in our minds and we do not check our hearts. Where we obey outwardly a law, but our hearts are rotten. And we have a very shallow view of our obedience. I remember once, I don't know why I'm thinking of this, a pastor at a presbytery meeting once, and we were talking about, I think it was the Sabbath, and he was one of the conservative pastors in our presbytery, and you know he would stand for what we would view as a maybe too strict of a view of the Sabbath, and he said, oh, I violate the Sabbath countless times every week. Bingo. Yes, there's a standard we're to follow, but humility demands that we understand that none of us perfectly follow any of these laws. Have you perfectly followed the command to not murder? Oh, you've never had an angry thought about anybody? You see, what we do is if we have this checklist mentality and this law mentality, we follow the letter of the law in our own minds, and our obedience becomes very shallow and very convenient. Makes us look good. Are you raising your hand?
You know what I'm going to say.
I don't.
Well,
shockingly.
I went to a high school.
Oh,
I
yeah.
asked my parents to go to this Christian high school. It was very, very conservative and very rule-oriented. And it was a blessing to be at that school, and I'm glad I was there. But one of the things that I learned is that churches that teach you have to wear a dress, you have to do this, you have to do that, everybody just loves to follow the rules, but they don't know how to think. So it's easier to say, don't drink beer, than to say, how many beers are okay? And so what was so sad is, isn't it, as a teenager, seeing all the adults around me that couldn't answer hard questions because they didn't know how to think, they just knew how to follow rules.
Yeah, and you're again, to some extent, preparing us like John did for next week, because there's a tendency to just run to law when what we really need is what we need next week, which is wisdom. And that's my concern about the law model, is we run to law in places where it's not altogether clear that that's exactly what the Lord is calling us to. And we neglect wisdom. And that's why my fifth concern is that we exclude the other models. If everything, if the only tool in your bag is a hammer, everything's a nail, right? If everything's a law, you miss the other models. And I think you miss some of the biblical path for your decisions. This is the one we have to be most careful with, that we don't isolate it from the other models. I'm not saying we don't use it. There are times to use it. But we have to be careful with it. So, how do we resolve my case? A woman's husband is emotionally and physically abusive. She flees the home for her safety and the safety of her children. Should she divorce him? Well, there is law here, right? The scripture upholds the sanctity of marriage. The scripture gives, I believe, two reasons for divorce, adultery and desertion by an unbeliever. So marriage is sacred. That's clear from the scriptures. But the Bible does permit divorce in some cases. Another thing you have to think about. You have this woman. She and her children are in danger. What about the command to not murder? What about the command and the implications of the command to not murder? If this woman puts herself and her children in a situation that threatens their lives, is she violating the command to not murder? What about the spiritual destruction that will be wrought by the abuse? I don't need to tell you about that. Should this woman just stay in the marriage and stay in the home and continue to suffer and let her children suffer? I'm not going to answer all my questions. I use this case because in this case, I think law helps, but it doesn't give the whole answer. Law helps. The law clearly helps us here. We do not want people just leaving marriages for no reason. Or because, as the rabbi said, you burnt my toast. Right? Law helps us here. But I don't think law gives us the whole answer here. Because in this case, I think there are different aspects of the law that intersect. And we can't just flatly read one part of the law and ignore the rest of the law. We can't just say, thou shalt not divorce, and ignore the command about murder. That's why this model is helpful. But ultimately, it's limited, in my opinion. It helps, but it's not the whole answer. Yeah, that's the whole point, isn't it? It's complicated.
Well, here's, if the guy is beating his wife and they're in jeopardy of being hurt, he is already committing murder, right? Because when he is beating her, he is beating with rage and murder in his heart.
That's fair.
And not only that, but he has probably abusing the children as well.
In my case,
I was
it
married
is.
The first time I was married to a very abusive guy. He used to beat me. And you know, it came down to he was beating me from one end of the trailer to the other, and there was a gun that he used to keep in the closet. And I opened that closet, and I was going to take that gun out, and I was going to shoot him, even though I didn't know how to use it. But that's what was in my heart. And so in that case, you should not stay in the marriage. And the other thing is, you should try to make it work. If they want to change their behavior and not beat you, then you should try to make it work and, you know, get counseling. But if they don't want to do it, you don't stay there, because men kill women because of their murder in their heart, and that is just not a good thing. I don't see God wanting us to stay in a situation like that.
Well, your comments are illustrating my point, the complexity of the situation. And my point is, you cannot just pull a law out, right? And flatly say, because that's been done, Jackie. We've seen it even in Reformed denominations with sexual abuse, where it's like, it's more complex than divorce is bad. We all agree divorce is bad. Divorce is never ideal. We don't want it, but there are other factors to consider. And that's why I say the law model is certainly valuable, but it's limited. Because God does not give us, it's not like the U.S. legal code, which is 15 zillion pages long and talks about every possibility. That's not what the Bible is. And that's why we're going to need the model we're going to talk about next week. Jay, and then Kelly, and then we're going to have to quit.
One thing we all have to realize, that we're in a class of data that we call qualitative data, and this starts to come down to the interpretation of words. Somebody said danger. Now, to Jackie, danger is getting a beating. To you, it was murder. So what is it to everybody else in here? So when we take a look at this, I don't know, how many people do we have? You're going to have that many different opinions as to what to do with this.
Which is why we need, hopefully, godly elders and godly other women to give godly counsel to guide us through situations like this. I mean, I hesitated to use this illustration, but I used it because it's so hard. And I use it to illustrate both the value and the limitations of the law model.
Okay. So it's mostly related to this, but like you said, God gives, like, I think two reasons for divorce or whatever, like an unfaithful spouse and such things. But then a law also says, like, if they remarry, they're adulterers or something. Is that so? If you divorce because of those reasons, and it wasn't going to work out with that person, and you remarry, and like you're happy and you're a very Christian right. person, and you go to church and stuff. I know a couple who he remarried, and the church, like, this was not a good church, obviously, but they looked down at him a lot because of that one law about, or that one phrase about being an adulterer if you remarry after you've divorced. So is that considered one of those laws that doesn't really... It's not really a law. It's just like
your question is impossible to answer quickly.
Like, it's not like he was with somebody when he was with that person, but he just fell in love and remarried someone who was actually...
Right. I'm not going to answer only because it is a very complex question that illustrates the issue of law here. I'm going to shut us down because we're starting to get into the weeds, and that's not what I want to do. What I want you to understand is that the law has value, it is good, there are places we must clearly apply it, right? But we need to be careful with it. And I'm going to argue that what we need, my favorite model is coming up next week. And so come back for that. Let me pray. Lord, help us in these things. Forgive me if I have sown any confusion this morning. These are not easy issues, and I struggle to express them well. Give us clarity and wisdom, Lord, in every aspect of our walk with you. Indeed, Lord, help us to imitate the God in whose image we are made, and help us to follow your law where it is clear. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks all. We'll have another light, easy week next week.